May our hearts be touched with what God's heart is touched with. Can I say that? And we used to sing a song in church, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red, brown, yellow, black, and white are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That is the truth. And to see the kids and having that good time and to hear how God moved on your heart, Jeff, and I'm looking around. There you go, brother. Thank you for sharing that. And may I also say to the brothers, it's all right to weep. Jesus wept. And he's the strongest man that ever walked the planet. And so that duality, lion and lamb, it's a wonderful thing. And we're praying God's blessings on those children wherever they are. God is still able to heal, and grateful for that. We're rounding out Esther, and we're going to be there in a moment just to share a few comments. Yesterday, if you were here for the Bible conference, we really appreciate your support for that. We want to hand clap for the church with that. Yeah. There's so much happening, and just to watch what God is doing here and to be a small part of it is an honor. The Bible talks about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. So there are men and women who are serving the Lord here and in this community, and understanding what the Bible has to say to us and its relevance is something that, notice I'm saying, we all need. And part of our time, we talked about missionaries yesterday. And we shared about two young men that were kidnapped from Menchus and Odysseus, Turkish boys that were taken into Abyssinia or Ethiopia. Then there's a man by the name of Boniface, who was an Englishman who became a missionary to Vikings, which that's just saying that's pretty powerful. You know? And then a little wee-sized woman from England named Gladys Alward, who was a dynamo as a missionary in China. And so the gospel message continues to go. And it's not always necessarily from a physical pulpit. As we saw in that picture, it could be how you live and how you love people and what they see. We have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And peace is one of the greatest gifts. He says, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be dismayed. And the peace of God, Paul says, that surpasses all human comprehensions will rest and rule and guard your heart and mind in Christ. And this is the medicine that the world needs. It's the pill without the bill. It's free, but it came at a great price. So we're glad that you're a part of that. We're glad that we're seeing elders being selected, the deaconesses, of course, and also your prayer for your next pastor, who that person may be. That's an important thing. So I hope you're praying and you're participating. And let me also say this. As much like in a relay race, you see the baton, I'm here for a season. I'm a family of God member here. But as you've loved me, whoever God calls to be your pastor, you wrap your love around that person. You give your support and prayers to that person. And let me also say this, as much as I've been blessed financially and even to inspire, which I'm grateful for, you'll need to prioritize that as a support. And I fully support that. I want you to hear that from me, all right? Because we're in God's kingdom, we're on the same team. And so if you see me in a different area, that doesn't mean I'm not coming back. You're going to see me come back unless the Lord calls me home or there's something that God has for you to do instead. But we have to have a broader perspective of the kingdom because sometimes we can get kind of like myopic. And when I watched those pictures of Jess with Sharon, it just took me to so many places. And yet God is at work. He's at work. I'm off my notes now, but to hear you say, Jeff, you saw people with low material things but great spiritual wealth. And I experienced that myself on trips where I went thinking I'm going to rescue someone, and they corrected my theology when I got there. That was my experience. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Esther chapter 4. And as you turn there, this for such a time, threats and faith, we're going to be reading about the plot that was hatched by Haman to commit genocide on all the Jewish people. Now, spoiler alert, or if there's kids present, some of the things I'm going to talk about are going to be kind of heavy. It's not my intent to be down or anything, but to kind of show the gravity of what they were facing, but in light of that, to show how the greatness of God shows up to rescue his people. And if he's able to preserve his people during those times then in Israel, he's able to preserve us today. By way of introduction, and I hope you have your finger there on Esther 4, could you bring up that picture, Nehemiah, if you have that there? So this is a picture of a church in Rwanda called Nehemiah. It's a part of the genocide memorial. And you may not be able to see it from back there, and if you're online, on the left there are rows and rows of seats. And inside of the church, it can seat possibly, I would guess, well over 500 people. But this was one of the sites that when 1994, the genocide took place, where there was a lot of the killing and slaughtering. If you look at the roof, you'll see it's riddled with holes. If you looked closely, and I'm going to be careful how much I describe this, I don't wish to be graphic, the wall has pockmarks of where there were machine guns and things. And then also, even while we were there, there were still elements of threats from people who were criminals but not brought to justice. They walked us around this place, and then there was a place where we walked down, and they had stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks of skulls. Genocide is an ugly business, born out of hate. In 100 days, nearly 1 million people were killed from one particular tribe called the Batutsi. But those tribes, the tribe Batutsi and Bahutu, had a long history of fighting each other, and they had slaughters on the other side. And the genociders called the Tutsis Inyenzi, which meant cockroach. And so they viewed the other as not being the image of God, and that and all that they thought and believed about them gave them, in their minds, the right to take their life. You're like, what in the world does this have to do with Esther? I'm giving you a snapshot from a present-day modern history of just how horrible the plight that the Israelites were facing, because this has been the story of mankind. Just by way of reference, we know, certainly the Native Americans here, no need to go into the transatlantic slave trade, the Mongols, the Circassian genocide, the Armenian genocide, 1915-1917, Holodomor in Ukraine, the Holocaust of the Jewish people, 1941-1945, Indonesian genocide, 1965-66, the Bangladesh genocide, 1971, the Cambodian genocide, 1975-79. This is heavy, as I mentioned. Guatemalan genocide, 1981-1983. The Rwandan genocide, as I've just shared. The Bosnian genocide, 92-95. ISIL genocide, 2014. And most recently, the Rohingya genocide in Myanmar, 2017. There are some common traits when it comes to these things in the Bible. When it talks about hate, it's an attitude and a disposition of disgust and dislike towards someone that just rises so high that the heart is darkened. And Haman, being the enemy of Israel, his intent was to take the life of not just Mordecai, but all the Jewish people. So as we're reading this story and looking at the truth of what occurred in Israel's day, I'm also inviting you to pray about, one, that the peace of God will rule in our hearts, and we would have the courage and faith like Esther to advocate for peace for people. That would be one thing. The other thing is, too, to be aware of that God is sovereign even in these horrible circumstances, but to recognize that such a thing flies in the face of God. Unfortunately, and I say this, at the time of Rwandan genocide, close to 80% of that country said they believed in God. That's a sobering thing. And nearly 60% said they were Christian. And before having been there myself and had friends, and I'll tell you about one of them when we end, his name is Faustin, that when the fighting started, people ran to the church to be safe. And there were stories of people actually taking the rebel leaders to the church to shoot and kill others. Now, that's a sobering thing. But may I ask you plainly, is there anyone that you hate? Or is there anyone that you would have a sense of despising about? Human beings sin in different ways, word, thoughts, and deeds. On the wrong day, you may catch a bad attitude from me. But I say this to say, to caution us that the Bible says, how do you love God who you don't see when you don't love your brother who you do see? I'm off notes now. Maybe I need to camp out here for a bit. As a hospital chaplain, I'll never forget having a questionnaire done. And they listed all the different people groups that you'll visit. And they say, hey, would you have a problem visiting with? And they listed all kinds of persons. And then I got to the one that said, people guilty of domestic violence. I had to check that. And there were a few other things I checked. And then I was like, oh. And I had to sit down with the lead chaplain. We had a conversation about it. And she said, you know, Chuck, that person needs Christ too. That person needs forgiveness too. Now, this is just a very transparent moment. I hope you don't mind. I'm not in the text. This is just testifying. Where I grew up, if you hurt a kid, the worst thing you would want is let any other guy know. Because you would want to beat him up. I'm being very transparent here. I'm not expositing the text. But what I'm trying to say is that there's a residue of pride in all of us that if we're not aware, like Haman, it can rise to the point where you hate people that are different from you. All right, let that sit there for a moment. Esther 4. All right. Appreciate y'all hanging with me and also praying for me as we talk about this thing. Esther 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth in each and every province where the command and the decree came. There was great mourning among the Jews, and with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens, her eunuchs, came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent in her garments to the clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in the front of the city's king's gate. Mordecai told him that all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. There it is. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to in order for her to go into the king to implore him his favor and plead with him for her people. Could you bring up the slide that will show the empire, if you will? And if you've been following along, Haman really wanted to be the guy. He was elevated in the courts of Xerxes. He had a promotion. And as he was going through the square, people were bowing down and paying homage to him and really worshiping him. And so you see pride at work in Haman. But there was one among the crowd that didn't bow. And you could read in previous chapters, Mordecai, being a Jew, would only worship the living God and didn't bow down. So you can imagine, here's a crowd of people, everybody falling down, and then there's one person that's standing up. So with that act of devotion to God, which was also seen as a defiance towards Haman, Haman sets his eye against Mordecai and hatches eventually this plan to have all the Jews killed, because in the previous chapter, we read in chapter 3, he goes to Xerxes, who in many ways is a bit of a fickle leader. He's manipulated. He says, hey, there are these people among us that they're not following you, and you can read it for yourself. I'm paraphrasing it, but basically he causes the Jews to be seen as a threat and has a decree issued through Xerxes that all the Jews across the empire would be killed. Now, one would be a lot. Two would be a lot. 20 would be a lot. Any life taken is one too many. But when we're talking about across an entire empire that stretched from Turkey all the way to North Africa, we're talking millions. All arising from one hateful, ungodly man who had the ability to influence someone else to hatch a plan to bring about the decimations of thousands of people. This is not fairy tale. This is real life. Power of life and death is in the tongue. And so the good news, as I'm sharing a lot of heavy news, is that God is still in control. And any plan man sets will not overrule the sovereign rule of God. But I want you to recognize that Esther has been elevated to a place of prominence. She's the queen, having been selected after Vashti has been replaced. And God has also elevated Malachi. But they go from this time of feasting and celebration that now this decree has gone out. Word has gone out to all these regions, and if you could put yourself in the mindset, imagine being far away from home, maybe you took a trip, and all of a sudden maybe you're in a part of the world where they say, hey, by the way, all Americans found in this location, your life will be taken. You might be wanting to scramble for the nearest embassy. But to give you the gravity of what they're hearing, and so Mordecai is just undone by it. And as a sign of grief, he rips his clothes, and that was commonly done as a sense of contrition, like I'm undone, I'm broken, I'm ripped my clothes, I get down in the dust, I put dust on my head, because only God can help us. And he does it not inside the king's court, because it was not allowed for you to enter the king's presence and not be happy. And you can recall that from other stories like in Ezra or Nehemiah's account, but you see that he is now in this vulnerable place. He's crying out to God, but he also has his niece who's like a daughter, and he sends her word. So in this fasting and this mourning, he says, hey, I need to let her know this is what's happening. Now, from Esther's viewpoint, she's in a place of comfort. No one knows that she's a Jew, and she's being asked to put herself at risk for the good and the safety of others. Now, may I ask you a question? What do you do when your faith is tested, where a problem may arise and it may not be directly involving you, but you can make a difference? You walk into a room and a conversation is being had about maybe a colleague, And you have a chance to either speak up and defend or keep it moving. You're aware of some criminal activity, and you could speak up about it, but you choose to be silent, or maybe you don't. There are times where our faith is tested, and that's not to say that we should be nosy rosy and put our nose into everything, but Esther had a clear choice whether to be in fear or to move in faith. Let's look at verses 4 going down to 17. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen arrived in great anguish. And maybe I think I went back a little bit there. Sorry, we'll go down to verse 9. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words, 9 through 17. Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Look at this. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Amen? For such a time as this. From fear to faith. Esther rightly tells him that the king has this one law. You only come into the king's presence when you're summoned. And we live in a democracy, and definitely not getting the politics here, but in those days, if you were a monarch or a ruler, what you said literally, sometimes you could have a person killed just like that. And so King Xerxes, who ruled over this vast empire that was just up there, if you went there and you were not given permission, man, woman, boy, or girl, your life would be forfeited. And so Esther relates this to her cousin, who's like a father. And there's a real threat. Not unlike the Israelite boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to disobey meant that you might actually have some consequences. May I say to you, in this Christian life, as we strive to follow him and obey him, sometimes doing the right thing may include suffering. In different forms. I don't wish to paint it all sunshine and rainbow. Sometimes you may be doing the right thing and walking through a season of pain. May I also say that one of the hardest things is to look at that and still look at the beauty and wonder of Jesus and say, yes, anyway, I'm gonna go. And so Mordecai reminds her of that. And in a way, you see, even hear a little bit of a rebuke, but it's like a father talking to his daughter. He says, you know, don't think that you're safe right where you are because, you know, Jews will perish and your household too. But he also speaks from faith. He said, help and deliverance is going to come from somewhere else. And there's a sense that he's calling her to something higher. God can use you, Esther, to make a difference right where you are. It's an invitation. But if you choose not to, God will still be glorified. And you know, I think that's a worthwhile thing to tell ourselves. It is a beautiful thing to see God at work here. I'm glad to be a part of it. But may I say this? God doesn't need Charles. I'm well aware of many faults. I got a few. But God will get his word out to people in all kinds of ways. And this may sound harsh. I hope you all invite me back. But does God depend on any of us here? Do you have that anointing that is only, but yet and still, does God use his church? Does he use people? Watch this. Can he use the unique parts of your story to connect with somebody that he loves? There's no mistakes in your life from God's perspective. I'm talking about his sovereign plan. Some of you didn't have the love of a mom and pop growing up. And maybe because of that, you have a degree of compassion for people that those who took mom and dad for granted don't have. Some of you may have grown up with an orderly home and you have a perspective of things that others who didn't have that stability there. Then there's some of us who've been around the corner more than once or twice, and you can relate to folks who are still trying to figure it out. See, we don't have to be morphed into being the same to act in faith the way Esther did. Mom and dad were gone. She still had a father. Esther chose to walk in faith with a risk that things may not go the way it's planned. Let me read the rest of this chapter, and there's so much to the story of Esther, and time will not allow. I know we, not to rush or anything, but just there's so much here. Look at verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all of the Jews who are found in Susa, fast for me, and do not eat or drink or 3 days or night or day, and I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded. So how do y'all think Esther's doing at this point? Is she trusting God? And did you notice that it wasn't necessarily automatic, but did she move from fear to faith? And she made a decision to go before God on behalf of other people. Now we got two trains running here. One person is trusting God for the sake of others, and she doesn't know it, but she's a part of God's sovereign plan to protect the Israelites, which, by the way, Jesus was going to come through that line. Now we have a human-centered man who has his plan to take out people. A comment on power. There's an addiction to being in control of people. And Haman just was furious that this man would not bow down to him. Massey, worship and adoration is due only to God alone. Amen? We can clap for folks. We can love them, we can appreciate them, we can even stand beside them. But on a heart level, there's a devotion that is only due to God. And Haman's plans, we're going to see that pride goes before a fall, and we see it boil down in his life. Let me continue. Following chapters, we see this, and I say this by way of summary. Esther approaches the king in chapter 5, and with the courage that the Lord gives her, she goes in, and rather than being executed, he holds out the staff and receives her. And he's just amazed that she's there and offers her even a half of the kingdom. What is it that you want? So Xerxes, very much impressionable, but very much in drawn into Esther and who she is. And then she invites him to a banquet. And you can read this in chapter 5, verse 3 and 5. And says, you know, king, come to the banquet and bring Haman too. And so this now we see unfold that this invitation comes and then a second invitation. But then we also see later on in chapter 6, the king is not able to sleep. And he asks for his scribes to read the record of his reign, and in reading it, he's reminded of Mordecai's loyalty in protecting him from two assassins. And with that, he comes up with the idea, I need to reward the one who has protected me. And Haman, full of his pride, has an interaction in chapter 6. You can read it for yourself. That he invites him, and he's there, and he talks to Haman. He says, what shall I do for the man in whom I'm pleased? And Haman thinks it's him. He said, oh, you know, you're going to do something for the man that pleases the king. You ought to have him on a horse and give him the royal garments and have people proclaim it. And Haman is so swollen with pride that he's blinded to his own stupidity. Now, having been there, done that, had the T-shirts, can pride sometimes blind us to God's bigger picture? Ego. And funny thing, if you read it, it's so hilarious. Xerxes listens, like, yeah, that's wonderful. Go ahead and do that and do it for Mordecai. And to appreciate it, think of the person you least like or gets on your nerves the most, and you're going to put them on horseback and carry their horse and to proclaim how great this wonderful person is that you don't like. How's that work on the attitude? I know I'm in a not a good place if my attitude is not right. Fix this, it'll fix this. And so Haman is humiliated by this, and he's furious, but it doesn't stop there. In chapter 7, the banquet happens. He's there, and he's in the presence of King Xerxes, and while they're having the meal, Xerxes asks, Queen, what is it? What is your request? And the timing of it is perfect, and she says, in essence, and I'm paraphrasing, you can read it for yourself, you know, if our people would have been sold away as slaves, it's one thing, but now we're going to be threatened with death. And he's like, well, who's threatening you with death? There's no other enemy but Haman. And Haman is flabbergasted. There's a word for you. He's undone. And Xerxes is furious. And he's so furious, he starts to call for him to be taken. But in that moment, when Xerxes walks away, Haman jumps down and he's begging and pleading not to be executed. And Xerxes comes back, and bear with me, this is by way of summary. Xerxes comes back and sees him begging, but he thinks that he's actually molesting her. He says, would you even molest the queen too? And he calls, hey, those gallows that Mordecai made, put him on it. And he gets executed for the very thing, on the very thing he constructed. And it's interesting that God brought about a just end to Haman. But the plan had been put in place for, and I don't know if you could put the slide up again, for the Persian Empire. Because the king had put out the decree that all Jews would be slaughtered, decrees could not be withdrawn in that day. So the king had to put out a counter decree for the protection. And you'll see this later on in scripture that the Jews were able to defend themselves. And we see that in chapters 8 and 9, that a decree goes out, Mordecai, and also with the support of the officials, that the Jews were able to defend themselves. And actually, they even won people to their cause. And the day is celebrated as what's called the Feast of Purim, because that has to do with the lot. Y'all bear with me. I'm trying to crunch down so much. Not that I'm rushed or anything, but as I shared yesterday, I don't want to put y'all to sleep. I can do that. But there's some lessons that we can learn, even as they went from being victims to victorious, because ultimately God was their peace. And he got them peace because as they looked to him, he fought their battle. And that is a lesson all of itself, that if we would trust God and act in faith when he calls us to, but sometimes he even brings about the solution before we even know it. And as we come to a close, I want to share 6 lessons that we get from the book of Esther. And then also, I'll share about my friend Faustin Uzabakilio and his journey in Rwanda. Number 1, The book of Esther teaches us about the dangers of pride and ego, or being self-centered. Scripture says, pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. We do well to humble ourselves before God, give him the glory, and to see people the way he sees people. And it'll affect our relationships. And when we feel that we're above anyone, be sure that danger's around the corner. This is what Haman didn't see. And then also, the consequences of hatred. The Bible says, we know this by the world will know that we're Christians by the love we show for one another. I paraphrase. Hatred in the life of the Jewish people and what happened here, we see a stark warning of how hatred blinds people to what their need is and what the need of others are too. And the sad thing with regard to this hate that Haman had, it was not limited to just Mordecai. It extended to his people. But notice the consequences of Haman's hatred wasn't just limited to him, but it also affected and influenced everyone that he led. I want you to notice that. Scripture says, let no root of bitterness spring up within you, which will defile many. So if I have a certain way and I move and maybe talk to people or at people, and my kids look at dad and they say, you know, dad acts a certain way around these kinds of folks, whatever they are, tall, different colors, short, different nationalities, they can pick up how I treat others. Does that make sense? We often catch things even more than what we're taught, but there are consequences to that. Some good news is that justice prevails. The Bible says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for the wrath of God. It says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. When they heard the news, the best thing they did, which is also the best thing we can do, is to pray. When trouble strikes, pray. When the trouble grows, pray. And if that doesn't help, fast and pray. And then pray a whole lot more. Best prayers I've ever prayed have been really short. God help. And I get real eloquent, God help me. Because we are utterly dependent on God, who is our peace. He is the shalom. And he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. And when he brings about justice, he brings about a wonderful thing. But may I also say, sometimes we need mercy. Because we may be the ones that have done wrong, and we need mercy too. Yeah. Then the story of Esther teaches us about courage and faith. Joshua 1:9 says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified or dismayed. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The Lord was with Esther when she was a child. He was with Esther when she was in the courts of the king. And the same with Mordecai. You see God's faithfulness to them and to us. It also shows us the importance of community. Ecclesiastes, and I'm cross-referencing here, just to make a point, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help them up. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10. Esther called for the women to pray. Mordecai called for prayer too. Are there people in your life, and hopefully here as a member of CBC, you can reach out to somebody and say, hey, would you pray for me? Or would you pray for me? Or I'll pray for you. How are you doing? We are in this together. And it makes all the world a difference. Going in for a surgery. Hey, man, can you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for you. When do you get out? What time? I'm going to stop by and see how you're doing. We're better together. And then the big one is God's sovereignty and providence. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Many are the plans are in man's heart, but his purpose prevails. God's sovereign purpose overruled Haman's plots. And that truth is good for you and good for me. In 1994, My friend Faustin Uzabakilio, Faustin, the name Uzabakilio means survivor. And his brother and he and family, they were part of unity movements in the country because there had been such animosity between the tribes. They had gatherings, particularly of Christians, to worship together, to say, hey, we're brothers, we're one, we're Wandan. And so it was quite common for him to have people from the other tribe in his home. And when the war happened, and they would refer to it as a war, he hid about 8 people in his house from the other tribe. They knew him, they respected him, but his area was overrun by that particular Interahamwe, the rebel group. So he hid 8 people in his house for about 3 months, and he would go out and get food. And he did that, and they did their best to keep quiet, but eventually the rebel group leaders came to his house. And they said, Pastor, we know you have people in there. We know we have the da-da-da's in there. Bring them out. And at first, he tried his best to resist them, but under gunpoint, they took all of them. And this is one of my best friends. He's telling me the story that they all were marching out in the woods together, preparing to be executed. This is a real story. And he told me they went out there, and so they're all walking in a line. And when he got to a certain place in the forest, one of the soldiers says, you come with me. And he takes him over to the side, and he sees his friends go in another direction. He has no idea to this day what had happened to them. They may be in heaven now. And he's telling me this story. He says, and Charles, the man put the gun to my head. And I said, Faustin, what did you do? What were you thinking? He said, you know, I just prayed, God, forgive me. Wash me of all my sins as I come to you now. He's making sure he's right with God. He said, Charles, I closed my eyes. And he said, what seemed like an eternity, he closed his eyes waiting for the sound, the gun. Another minute went by. He's off. The guard took him off away from the group. And when he opened his eyes, the man was gone. And he looked around. And to this day, he doesn't know what that was or what it was about. And at that point, he just ran for his life. And he made his way from out of Rwanda into Tanzania. He eventually made his way to Kenya, to the Red Cross. And he met some people there that helped him out. And from that day till now, he has not stopped preaching unity in Christ and reconciliation. He goes back to Rwanda almost on a yearly basis to minister to people in that context. Why am I sharing all this? His life, and I pray your life, is a testimony that we do have peace with God. Today, the ministry he leads is called Exodus Vision, if you want to look it up. I say this, and it's a bit long, and I know we're about to close out. God protects people, and whether or not those 8 that were with him survived or not, we can trust that they're in heaven if the Lord called them home. And that's where our eternal security, Bible says we have, it's reserved in heaven for you. We can have them in this life, but we also have them in the world to come. And as you go forward with whatever challenges you face, trust that God is sovereign. Trust that he's gracious. Trust that he's your peace. Trust that he's your joy. And by the way, don't grieve for Faustin. He's quite happy. He's come to this country. He got married. He has 4 children. He teaches biology. And last time I saw Faustin, he was sitting down playing his guitar, singing, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. And he's one of the persons that ministered to me during my depression. And he shared his story. Let's praise the Lord for his goodness. Amen. God bless you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus Christ. To you be all glory, honor, and praise, both now and forevermore. God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Greet each other in the Lord.